Thank you, John, for leading. You might have guessed from the reading that we're going to leave the four horsemen of the apocalypse for a fortnight. It'll be till, God willing, I'm preaching again, and then we'll come back to Revelation. But as the events unfolded yesterday, I think there were some necessary changes to be made in our schedule. So we're going to look at Job 19, verses 23 to 26, these remarkable words. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Colin was not a person to hand out criticism lightly, and when he did, I always listened. And there was a time a number of years ago where he put his arm round me after a sermon and he said, we need to preach the cross and the resurrection. That was Colin's way of saying maybe there's not been quite the emphasis on the resurrection in your preaching that there should have been. And he'd noticed it, and I've never ever forgotten that helpful piece of criticism, because without the resurrection, the cross is a disaster. It's the greatest defeat of history. Without the cross, the resurrection is impossible, but together they produce hope. We started this morning and we'll finish this evening by singing absolutely outrageous words to death. You probably noticed it in the very first song. What shall we sing unto the grave? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. Where we started this morning, we'll finish in a few minutes by singing, where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Who can taunt death like that? On a day like this, filled with all of its sorrows and shadows, a non-believer would say, you are deluded. The victory of death is everywhere. But a Christian says, no, it's you who are deluded. Our faith is rational because it's based on a real event in history. Jesus Christ lives. And unless you can provide the body, which you can't, because he's in heaven, we know we have the victory. And the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth heralds the dawn of a new era. Jesus has won, and he's declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. A couple of days before that happened, nobody believed it. The crowds reckoned him to be stricken by God and afflicted. They'd lifted up their voices and they'd howled at him. He trusted in God, they said. Let God deliver him if he will have him. And no answer came back from God to Jesus' cries from the cross. And then he breathed his last and he died. And to his followers, it looked like the greatest defeat in history. Death wins again. But actually, it was the greatest victory of all time. On that cross, which we need, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. That wonderful Saviour had taken our place. In love, he had stood in for the Collins and the Hughes and I's of this world. And he'd given his life as the one sacrifice that could sweep away the terrible debts that we'd accrued. And then on that Sunday morning, we should remember it every Sunday morning. It was a beautiful sunrise this morning. If you were up early enough, I was. And as that sun rose, I thought, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's vindicated. He's accepted. And all who trust in him are carried by him forever. It's death that receives the hammer blow as he breaks its cold grip and folds redundant grave clothes. And hope blazes out into the darkness that can't be extinguished because his life can't be extinguished. The hope brings light and joy to the darkest of our days. It's seen in a day like today where, yes, we mourn, and yet we have defiant faith in the face of that mourning. We are able to stand at the side of a grave as believers, and the person who is taking the committal can say, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that they might be like his glorious body. Can you imagine what it's like to say that at a graveside? An undertaker, funeral director, said to me a while ago, there is a great difference between the non-religious funerals that I take and the funerals of your lot, he said. And the difference is, he explained to me, that they have everything apart from hope. They have balloons. They have a dress code, maybe, and music and songs and poems, but they can't provide hope. But you lot have hope. And it moved him. We have the sure and certain hope that looks back to an empty tomb and up to a living Redeemer. But this evening, I want to look at the testimony of a man who was not looking back like we're able to, but was looking forwards in history. He would have given anything to have the answers that you and I have. But in the midst of his darkest day, out of the wreckage of his life, he grasped something of what you see and know. And he too cried, I know. But as we meet him in verse 23, Job is wanting to write something down. He wants to write something down that will be recorded for all history. A stylus and a parchment are not going to be enough. He wants an iron chisel, and he wants to carve letters into the rock and then fill the indentations he's made with molten lead so that they'll last forever. And we tend to think it's the words of triumph that follow, but I don't think it was. That's not what he was intending to write at this point. And I'll prove that in a moment. What Job wants to write to be left for all generations is the record of what you've got at the beginning of this chapter. A record of confusion and despair and injustice that's afflicted him. Job is sitting on his ash heap and he is carving his own tombstone at this point. He's suffering unjustly. He's been brought to nothing by the God he trusts in for no possible reason that he can see. He's lost everything by this point of the book. He's lost his children, his wealth, his possessions, his health, his reputation. His friends are comfortless to him. His wife's advice was to curse God and die. And to him, worst of all, he's been abandoned by God. God just doesn't seem to care. And yet he won't give up on God. He won't give up on a God who, as far as he can understand, has given up on him. Though he slay me, he says, I will hope in him. He's never denied God's existence, nor has he willfully rejected God. And that makes things so impossible for Job. If you were to read the beginning of the book, he swings from wild accusations one moment, accusing God, to the very next moment, defending God. Imagine being in that position. He can say that on the one hand, he is sure God cannot justify what he is doing to Job. And yet on the other hand, chapter 9, verse 3, if one wished to contend with God, one could not answer him one time in a thousand. God is always right. He's in this tension. God must be wrong, and yet God is God, and therefore he has to be right. What Job longs for is a mediator, just someone to come between him and God and bring the two parties together. But he doesn't think there is one. Chapter 9, verse 33, there is no arbiter, no mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. And this tombstone that Job is carving is going to read, no hope, no justice, no mercy, no sense. And then, in his darkness, he sees something. Or better, he sees someone. Someone that he's been longing for. We've got firstly, my Redeemer. Verse 25 shouldn't start with the word for, which suggests continuity, rather with the word but, which brings you to a contrast. But as for me, he now says. It's the very same expression you get at the end of Psalm 17, where David has talked about people who have lived for this world. They're earth dwellers. They fill their lives up with the stuff of this world. They accumulate more and more, and then they die and they leave everything to their babies. And then David says, but as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness. This is Job's but as for me, his turning point in the whole book. Because suddenly light floods into his life. His heart faints. In other words, he's overcome. He's overwhelmed by the realization that my Redeemer lives. This word Redeemer is so important in the Old Testament. God had put this whole concept into Israelite life to point forwards to the reality of the gospel. But what a Redeemer, a Goyel, was the nearest family member, a close relative who was ready to step in when a person's fallen on hard times. If you'd lost your land, if you'd lost your home, if you were so indebted that you'd lost your freedom and become a slave to someone else, if you'd lost your future, lost your family name, it's about to be erased from the earth, then the closest next of kin, a brother, had the responsibility at the cost to himself to step in to rescue land or home, or freedom, or name, and future. And that's Job's position here, isn't it, in the book? He's lost everything. Wealth, family, name. He's sitting there, about to be obliterated from the pages of history. But from that ash heap, he shouts out in triumph, but as for me, I know my Redeemer lives. I have one who will act for me. One who is resolutely for me, not against me. There had been one moment earlier on in the book of Job where in all of his heartache, he had almost got a glimpse of him. In chapter 16, verse 19, where he says, even now, my witness is in heaven and he who testifies for me is on high. Job is saying that there is someone, isn't there, who loves me? Someone who is going to come into the ruin of my life and act on my behalf and put things right. And we could say to him, oh, Job, you are so right. And we know his name. We know the name of that brother, that relative that you were looking forward to. He'd be the eternal Son of God who would become our next of kin, our brother, our older brother, Jesus. Jesus, sent out of the deep, deep love of the Father who cares for us more than we could ever realize. He'd be the eternal Word who was there with God, as God at the beginning, the maker of everything, from the great galaxies to the tiny subatomic particles. The maker of you, your Redeemer would be the source of all life. Remember how John puts it? And it almost ties in. I wonder if John was quoting Job here, because you could translate Job as, I know that my Redeemer has life. And John says, in him was life. He had life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness. And the darkness couldn't overcome it. To people in darkness, facing death, the kinsman Redeemer came bringing life. And he lit up our darkness with unquenchable light. He willingly went lower than Job did. I don't think many people in history have gone lower than Job. But that happened to Job. But Jesus voluntarily left behind his home and made himself homeless. God took our humanity and made himself of no reputation. He came as the slave of all. He came to us and he said, let me carry your sorrows and your sins. Let me pay the debt that you owe. The debt that's cut you off from God and left you sitting under the shadow of death and judgment. And on that cross, he experienced forsakenness, the like of which Job hadn't experienced, though he thought he had. Jesus experienced the Father, who had not once turned his face away from Job, turning his face from his beloved son for your sake. And down into death he went. But he went there so that he could rise from its grip and break its fangs and leave it an enemy that's lost its sting. Job's Redeemer is not one who merely lived, a memory that we honour. He's a Redeemer who lives, one that we can trust. And not just a Redeemer. Job is big on his personal pronouns here. He is my Redeemer. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The next of kin who loved me so much that he came to redeem me out of my captivity into his life. Who paid my debts to the law, took my day of judgment onto himself, and gives me a new life, a new future, lifts me up from that ash heap that Job was sat on, and seats me with him in heavenly places. One who will never, ever leave me, nor forsake me. He is the Redeemer, the one who restores the family fortunes. Except this Redeemer more than restores what Adam lost. Secondly, if there is a Redeemer, then there has to be redemption. Verse 25b, and at the last, he will stand on the earth. This is a complex verse that's occupied many great minds, and we can't go down every possible line of meaning here. But what did Job see here? What was the Holy Spirit saying through him? Well, he was seeing something that would happen at the end. Yeah, at the last. In the future. Job's lament to the book has been that nothing seems to be sorted out and answered now. I can't make sense of it. There's only questions. But he says it must be made clear one day. There has to be redemption. There's got to be a resolution of all of this if there is a Redeemer who's going to come. And the story of redemption is, yes, there is. That our Jesus, who stood on the earth in our humanity, in our dust as he came to redeem us, is our Jesus who then stood on the earth in resurrection victory. On that Sunday, as he guaranteed our redemption. And he is the same Jesus who one day will stand on the earth at the last as he brings to total fruition the glory of his redemption. He'll stand up in victory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. What Job was looking forward to, much of it we've already seen. We've seen him come in history, in the pages of the gospel. We've seen him stand in our flesh on this earth. We've seen him rise by faith in resurrection victory. But we're still waiting, aren't we, like Job, for the final resolution, the great climax of redemption. There's only one mention in the New Testament of Job. It's quite surprising. It's a big book. It's an important book. But Job only gets one mention by name. And it was by Jesus' brother, James. James was the pastor of the great Jerusalem church that had suffered so much. It had been scattered all over the place. And James says, like Job, you need to be patient. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, till the coming of the Lord. Set your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble against each other. The judge is already standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Oh, it would be lovely to be able to tell Job that, wouldn't it? He's not just Job. He is merciful, and he's compassionate with you in all of his dealings, as he is with us. And you're right, Job, there is something that happens at the last. There's something that happens at the end. There is a great resolution of all things. And the King, who is merciful and compassionate, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I've redeemed it all for you. I've won back the family fortune. But he'd also say, depart to those who rejected the Redeemer and didn't want him. And they're driven out of his presence forever and ever. But there's a new heavens and a new earth, purged and redeemed and restored through his great sacrifice on our behalf. And the kinsman redeemer will restore everything to the way that it's supposed to be. Never ending shalom. I want you to know that this evening. That he's your redeemer. Not one you've pushed away. There's a lovely moment at the end of the book of Job where I think he gets given a foretaste of this. He's lost everything. And yet God is compassionate and merciful, and he wants to teach the whole story of the Bible, I think, in the book of Job. And at the very end, we see Job with a family again. He's got his Keturah and his Karen Hapuk and his Jemima. He's got his boys, and he's got his fortune back, and his reputation has come back, and his home is built again. God's restored the fortunes of Job, but it's just a little picture of what the great Redeemer is going to do. And at the end of Job, we do read, he died an old man, full of years. No doubt there was a funeral for Job, but I don't think they erected that old tombstone that Job had been carving when we first met him in this chapter. No hope, no mercy, no justice. I think they would have erected one that said, in the shore and certain hope of the resurrection. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And that's our last point. There has to be a resurrection, doesn't there? If there's a Redeemer who's going to win everything back and put everything right, and he does this through a great act of redemption, then there must inevitably be a resurrection. The Redeemer will raise and transform these bodies, Job is saying. His resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, was God's promise of that. He made us to have bodies. They're glorious, okay? They are corrupted by the curse and by sin and by decay, but they are special. Colin's in heaven, and lots of our loved ones are in heaven, which is so much better than what we experience at the moment. But it's not the end. Paul can say we're unclothed when we're in heaven because we were made to have bodies and we need a resurrection for our bodies. There's got to be a moment when this mortality, this weakness that has touched us all gets swallowed up by immortality. And the weakness gets consumed by power. And the humiliation by glory. And Job says, yet in my flesh, shall I see God. We see him at the moment by faith. Before the end, we'll see him as our spirits are taken home so carefully by the Lord Jesus. It's a red letter day to him. Every day one of his saints dies, precious in his sight, is the death of his saints. He doesn't lose them. But his command, death, that broken enemy, will give up all that it holds and in our bodies, raised, transformed, glorious, with renewed spirits, we shall see God. What will we be like? Well, you'll be like you. And I'll be like me. Except we'll be like us as God intended us to be. We shall see him as he is and be like him. You'll be recognizable but perfect. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? But glorious and radiant, noble, beautiful, strong, royal image bearers of God. Unmistakable sons and daughters of God with him and the Spirit and the Redeemer. Can you say, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Changes everything, doesn't it? Storms come, disasters arrive. Earthquakes quake, this world gets shaken, our lives get shaken. And yet, like Job, more than Job, because we see so much more, we can say, but I know that my Redeemer lives. I know he's already won. I know he reigns on high. I know he's going to keep us safe through all of these times. And then at the end, that brother who's restored the family fortunes is going to share everything with his people. I know that my Redeemer lives. We'll sing our last song before we come to the Lord's table, which is, Where, O Grave, is your victory through all life's sorrows and despairs.